Okay, we're in the second part of Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. We've got quite a lot of text to get through. What we're going to see is what I've called the second wave of persecution. Now, I've been surfing for nearly 30 years, and the second wave in the set is normally the one you want to go for. But if it's a really strong swell, there's usually like three or four waves in the set. And that's actually what we're going to see in the book of Acts, is we're going to see waves of persecution coming upon this church. Now, we've defined what it's this, where this persecution's coming from, and it's quite startling because it's coming from the old temple people, the people of the old covenant. The Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day are persecuting the Christians, the new temple, the new covenant people of God. And so it's quite a startling thing to see how you could have old covenant believers persecuting, abusing, beating, killing the new covenant believers. But that's what we find in the book of Acts. In chapter 4, we saw how Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel, and then they were commanded by the old temple people that they should no longer preach this name. Don't stop preaching Jesus. And Peter's response was, who shall we obey? Shall we obey you or shall we obey God? And so they obey God. And in obeying God, the church grows in light, in the face of the persecution. The church grows, but so does the opposition. The opposition grows. Now, before we see this wave of persecution, the church gathers and we see this growth. We see a picture here at first of this explosive growth. So let's read from verse 12 to verse 16. And it kind of just sets the context. Luke records and he says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. The apostles are a uniquely authoritative group of men who've carrying on the work of Jesus. Jesus called these men specifically and said to them that through them they were going to be teaching everything that Jesus taught them. They're going to lay the foundation for the church. They're going to become foundational in the church. And how do we know that their teaching is foundational? It's because there's going to be signs and wonders that are going to follow their teachings. And that's what we see, that there were signs and wonders done by the hands of the apostles. Luke then goes on, he says, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. That's an area just outside of the temple. And none of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now that's an interesting phrase. What does he mean by believers added to the Lord? I thought that when you were added to the Lord, you became a believer. And I think what he's getting at here is he's talking about old covenant believers are being added to Jesus. They're getting convinced, just like Peter and John and the apostles. They also were old covenant believers, and they're now being added to the Lord. And more than ever, Luke's saying, there are now multitudes. Notice that Luke stopped counting. Multitudes are being added to the Lord, both men and women. So that, and here's what the church was doing, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets. There wasn't enough room. And laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. So news is spreading, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Just a couple of things I want to point out to you. Firstly, this is happening on the back of the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember last week we heard about Ananias and Sapphira sold some land and then they lied to the apostles about how much they were going to give and they dropped down dead. And great fear came upon the church, which is why I think Luke writes here in verse 13, did you notice that he says, none of the rest dared join them. I'm not surprised because I think the talk on the town is with that group of people, if you lie, you die. And so no outsiders want to join them. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this church community really haven't bought into the kind of user-friendly church vibe. There's no kind of church growth strategy here. This certainly isn't one. I mean, these guys aren't gathering together thinking, how can we make church a little bit more easy for outsiders? That's not what's happening here. And then furthermore, there are incredible signs and wonders. And what are we to make of that? Are we to hearken back to that? And Carl mentioned this last time. He said, you know, are we to be like the book of Acts? Are we to be a church exactly like the book of Acts? And the answer is yes and no. You know, there are parts that we are to be exactly like, and there are other parts that we're grateful we are not exactly like. Now, my desire is that we would see signs and wonders, that it would be prominent, that we would see healings and miracles. Why do I desire that? Because I believe God can do it. But we need to understand that there was a real unique authority to the apostles. And why was it a unique authority? Because they were the primary teachers. They were the guys who brought us the New Testament. And one of the ways that God endorsed what they were teaching was to give them signs and wonders so that no one could go, well, you're nothing special, or surely God's not with you. No, no. God backed them up with signs and wonders. Even Peter's shadow in this text had potential for healing. And now it doesn't actually tell us that his shadow healed people, but I think it's there to imply that people were even healed as Peter's shadow fell upon them, emphasizing not that that's how we heal people, but the authority of Peter, the uniqueness of his role in the early church. Now, having said that, these apostles couldn't just flick a switch and heal people. There are occasions where people are not healed. Now, here in this text, it seems like everyone who was brought was healed, but there are certainly occasions, if we look at all of Scripture, where people are not healed, where people are not delivered. In fact, we're going to read, as this wave of persecution now comes, these guys get arrested again, and here's what happens. We're going to read about it shortly. They go to prison, and the Lord sends an angel, and the angel rescues them from prison, and then they get beaten. Now, if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, maybe we should have just stayed in prison. It's better than getting beaten. And you got to ask yourself, the Lord sends an angel to rescue me from prison only to deliver me to be beaten. Thanks, God. Sometimes we feel like that. You feel like the Lord rescues you from one situation only to bring you into another one that you can't understand. And so does God always deliver us from hardship? No, not always. They get delivered from prison, but into the hands of abuse. So what are we to make of the miracles, healings scenario? I just want to make two statements. One is, I really want us to be believing. I want us to be a people filled with faith. I want us to be trusting God for healings and praying for the sick and really pleading with the Lord to touch people and heal the brokenhearted and heal the broken physically. Let's do that. Let's be that community. Why? Because we believe God's sovereign. And if He's sovereign, He can do it. But also, if He's sovereign, we need to submit to His will. And when we've prayed, we yield to the outcome because He's sovereign. He may deliver, He may not deliver. And we see that as a pattern throughout the Scriptures. All right, so here we go. In the midst of this context, there's a Jewish uprising. The second wave of persecution comes. Now, before we read the text, the heart of the text is the message of the angel. So the angel comes, and here's the message of the angel. It's verse 20. I'm going to give it to you separately, and then we're going to read it in its context. So the angel says this to Peter: go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. In other words, preach the gospel. But now, again, I'd be thinking, I don't know if this is the angel of the Lord. Maybe this is the angel of the devil. Because the reason they get arrested and put into jail is because they've been preaching in the temple. And what does the angel say? I'm going to release you, and you must go straight back to the temple and carry on preaching. And I'm thinking, but I'm going to get arrested again. But not with Peter and the apostles. Peter and the apostles are like, yes, the angel releases them, and they do exactly that. They don't even stop for breakfast. They go straight to the temple, and they begin preaching. Unquestioning obedience. And this passage, we're going to see some some key aspects about Christian obedience, all right? So we're going to look at three areas of unique, radical Christian obedience. Number one, obeying God leads to persecution. I know that's not why you became a Christian, but it's a benefit. It's one of those sideline things that the evangelist never promised you. But when we read Jesus, he promised it. So maybe the evangelist needs to just adjust his message slightly, because Jesus promised his disciples persecution. So let's have a look at how this plays out. Verse 17. So good stuff's happening, and there's a lot of attention. His sick are being healed, and he has the response of the old temple. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, isn't that interesting, the motive, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they went for breakfast. No, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, immediately, instant obedience, and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Now, at that point, they should be going, "Hang on, maybe we should rethink our strategy, because possibly this is a miracle and possibly this is God." But they don't. And someone came and told them, verse 25, someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people," the very thing they were told not to do by the old temple, that they were told to do by the angel, they are doing. Verse 26, "Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people," because now the church has grown. Verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they said to them before the council, before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" They won't even say the name of Jesus. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now look at this. "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." Isn't it astounding at this response? They literally want to kill them. I mean, what had they done? I mean, is this a group of armed bandits? Are these guys murderers? Are they insurrectionists? Are they rebels? Have they embezzled finance from the Jewish authorities? I mean, what evil deed have these guys done? Yes, they've disobeyed the Jewish temple command not to preach in Christ's name, but we know they're not going to do that. But I mean, come on, that wasn't a law of the land. They're preaching Jesus. They're preaching salvation in no other name than Jesus. Now, for a Jew who hasn't embraced Jesus, who's rejected Jesus, that is treason. Because Jesus in their mind isn't God. And so this, yeah, we can kind of understand why they're enraged. Because they're going, there is only one God. And Jesus, in their opinion, wasn't God. But to kill for that is a step too far. And therein we see that these men are not really God-fearing, because one of the commandments in their own law is you shall not murder. Now, what do we make of Peter and the apostles? They're preaching Jesus out of obedience. And persecution comes. You know, sometimes we do what God wants us to do. Haven't you found that in your life? Sometimes you obey Jesus, and then it's like everything goes wrong. And the wrong conclusion is, oh, I must be outside of God's will. No, it could be that you're exactly in God's will. I mean, for these guys, they're sharing Jesus with the city, with the community. Listen, it's the most loving thing they could have done, because they were convinced Jesus is God, that Jesus is alive. And so the most loving thing they could do is to tell others about him, to share their experience. But you know what? When you tell other people about Jesus, do you know what you have to say? You have to say why he came and why he died. And the reason why he died is because we are sinners. And so you have to tell people, well, you're a sinner. And people don't like that, and that you need to repent of your sin and you need to trust in Jesus. And the more you go along the story of Jesus and the reason for the gospel, the more you annoy people. At least that's what most of us experience. And so what seems to be the most loving thing is often received as the most annoying thing. And that's what we see being played out here. Especially when you tell people that that's what they should believe. You know, it's interesting, the world we live in today, you can believe in anything, almost. I mean, you can believe that the moon is made of green cheese. And everyone's like, hey, cool, bro, you know, whatever, you know, if that's what you believe, that's fine. As long as you don't tell them that you need to also join the blue, green cheese moon movement, then that's okay. You know, if you're evangelizing for your cause, then you're treading on toes. And so these guys were seen, Peter and the apostles were seen as intolerant, as exclusive, and perhaps even arrogant. But I want us to look at Peter's answer. So in the face of persecution, they've been arrested, they've been miraculously freed from prison. They're not sure what's going to happen now, because they go straight back to the temple where they were told that they shouldn't preach, and they are preaching. And what does Peter say? Peter says this bold, emphatic statement in verse 29, we must. The word must there is strong. We must. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 3, where he says, you must be born again. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Now, this was smart by Peter, because this would have been something they would have said. Because the Jewish scholars of the day of the old temple, they would have known that one of the things we do, any good religious Jew, is we must obey God and not man. And so what Peter uses a phrase that they would have agreed with, but Peter is not using it in the same way that they would have used it. Peter is saying that Jesus is God. We must obey Jesus and not man. And so it would have hurt for them to hear this. Peter is saying that Jesus is God, that you need to obey Jesus because Jesus is God. In other words, he's saying, you guys are wrong and we're right. And then he preaches a little mini sermon. Check this out, verse 30 and 31. He goes straight into a condensed sermon of what he's preached previously. He says, the God of our fathers. So he's reminding them that Jesus isn't a new kid on the block. Jesus is the eternal, existent Son of God who came into the world, and he's the God of our fathers. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. So the God of our fathers, Jesus, the Father Son and Holy Spirit. This was their plan. Sent the Son, who was crucified, and then he was raised. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. This wasn't an accident. This was the plan. Whom you killed. Your sinners, you killed him. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance. Isn't that an astonishing truth? God gives repentance. You know, when you repented, why did you repent? The only reason you repented is because it was granted to you by sovereign grace. God opened your eyes. God changed your heart. That's what he does to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then he ends his little sermon. Now, when I read that, I thought, okay. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't change the message. And here's what I want you to see. I don't know if you saw it. I don't know if you saw what Peter's doing here. It's pretty amazing. And what he's doing here is nothing new. That's what's amazing. What's amazing about his sermon is it's the same gospel. It's just a condensed version. It's the same gospel he preached in chapter 2. It's the same gospel he preached in chapter 3. It's the same gospel he preached in chapter 4. Why? Because there's not a better gospel. There is no other gospel. This is the gospel. And even when he's under threat of his own life, he doesn't adjust it or tweak it or compromise it and go, oh, flip, I need to make this a little bit user-friendly. My life's being threatened. I need to attract visitors. Let's tweak the gospel so that it's a little bit more palatable for the people to hear and respond to. No, he just goes flat out, the same message. Isn't that amazing? That's what's amazing about his sermon, is it's the same old story. Let me ask you, how are you doing with the message of the gospel, with Christ crucified, Jesus comes to die for our sins? Are you bored with that message? Are you tired of it? I find it incredible that Peter doesn't give in and come up with something a little bit more flashy, like, hey, you know what, you should join our movement, it's really cool. No, he gives it to them. The God of our fathers sent Jesus and raised him, and you killed him. He just goes flat out. He doesn't make it more modern or hip or trendy. Why? Because the gospel is so rich, and there isn't another message. There isn't a better message. And if you are feeling a little tired and weary of the gospel, I would encourage you, I would beg you, I would plead with you to do two things. One is to consider how sinful you actually are. To think about how far you have fallen short of the glory of God. Not the people around you, the glory of God. Consider again the wickedness of your thoughts. Consider again the corruptness of your motives. Consider your sin. And then consider, secondly, your Savior, who would leave glory to come and rescue you while you were a sinner. Consider the message of the gospel. There is nothing better. There is nothing truer, nothing higher, nothing more beautiful. There is no other message. John MacArthur on this passage says this: God doesn't need the intellectuals. He doesn't need great people, fancy people, or famous people, because the people aren't the power. The power is the message. Amen. The second thing we see that comes from obedience. So obedience brings with it persecution, but it also brings great resolve. Love that resolve in Peter. Secondly, obeying God leads to profound growth. Now, we get an interesting twist in the story, all right? So they want to kill them, and it's almost like the situation's intense. You could almost cut the atmosphere, and then we read this, verse 34. But a Pharisee, so someone stands up by the name of Gamaliel. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up. He's like, whoa, 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 don't kill these guys. And gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. You know that strategy when you count to 10? You know, when you're losing it or you kick your toe or you know, and you got to count to 10. That's what's happening here. He puts them outside. He's like, let's just calm down, guys. Let's just think this thing through. So Gamaliel was, you know, he's a rabbi. He's a teacher of the law, it says here. And then he says this. He's quite philosophical. He says, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, now he gives them an example. Hey, before Christianity, before this Jesus movement, before these days, Theodos rose up. There was another guy called Theodos. He rose up claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, so he had a bit of a following, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. You see what he's getting at? Then he gives another example, verse 37. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also had a following. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So his conclusion is, verse 38, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for, here's his reason, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Now, at first, this seems like great advice. I mean, Gamaliel really does at first come to their rescue. He saves them from impending death. But here's what he's actually doing. He's doing a strategy that we sometimes do. He's sitting on the fence. He's kind of saying, let's just remain neutral and let's see if this is from God. Now, when it comes to Jesus, that's not a good strategy. Neutral's never a good strategy because you may not have tomorrow. And so neutral's not a good position to remain in when you're considering Jesus. So the philosophical Gamaliel has some merit to it. Let's think it through. So his thinking is this. If it's of God, you'll never be able to overthrow it. Why? Because it's from God. God's in charge of this thing. But if it's not from God, then it's going to be just like those other two rebels. And so what is he thinking? He's thinking, you know what? We've had many movements like this in the past, he says. We've had many people rise up with messianic complex issues, you know, identity issues. They think they're the Messiah. Theodos and Judas, they kind of rose up and they created a following. And they got, one guy got 400 people in his church and the other guy got so many people and they had a following. But then they died. They died. And what happened to their movement? It also died. So Gamaliel's going, hey, you know what, guys? Jesus rose up. Jesus, he claimed to be the Messiah, just like these other guys. But it's okay because he's dead now. And if he's dead, then this movement's going to die too. You know, everyone just packed their bags and goes home eventually. But what do we find? What are we going to find as we journey in Acts together as a church? What we're going to find? We're going to find that the apostles and the disciples are justified. Why? Because there's no other way to explain the explosive growth of the church. It doesn't decline. It explodes. It's logically impossible for this timid group of people to create a movement if their leader was still dead. The point is, the leader of this movement is no longer dead. He's alive. And so logically, Gamaliel's proposal backfires. He only knows that now. I don't know where he's at, but I mean, he only knows that now because Christianity, there is no other way to explain the rise of Christianity other than Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. Have you ever thought about it? I mean, the sufferings that these men went through, the persecutions that they went through, if it was a scam, if they made this whole thing up, they would have given in long ago. They would have gone, listen, guys, before you chop my head off, we just made this whole thing up. You know, we were looking for fame and fortune and we made it up. But not one of them said that. Not one of them. Not one of them gave in under the weight of their sufferings. There is no other way to explain. There's no other logical explanation for why the church exploded under such persecution other than that Jesus, their leader, was still alive and he's building his church. And so we see in the face of persecution where people are obeying God that there is potential for growth. Now, let's just apply that to our own lives. It's corporate in the sense that the church will continue to grow because the leader of the church, Jesus, is alive. And you have this counterintuitive nature to the kingdom. But in our own lives, I want to say to you guys that, you know, when we obey God, even when we least feel like it, it's going to bring growth for us. We're going to grow. And it might be that we grow downward, but that's still growth. What I mean by downward is in humility, in service. Obeying God grows us in our nature, in our character, in our faith. And so even when it's hard, and even when we're being persecuted, obeying God is first prize. To disobey God is to stunt growth. And so take the word of God and read it and go, okay, how do I live this? How do I obey Christ? How do I order my life according to his word? How do I, you know, what's going to please him? How do I need to live in order to please him? And that's just such a beautiful posture. I want to obey the Lord and that's going to bring great growth. So how does the story end? Well, it doesn't end very well. They survive, but only just. Have a look at this. Our final point is obeying God leads to joy in all circumstances. So the story ends like this, verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, so Gamaliel presents his resolution and they agree, they take his advice and then they call the apostles back in. So they've had their time out, they bring the apostles back in and they're not quite sure what's going to happen. It could be the end of their lives. It says, and when they called the apostles back in, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now that word beat them there in the original is the word flogged. They flogged them, which is exactly what they did to Jesus. Historically, we know that this meant they took a whip, a leather whip with leather strands and bones and pieces of metal tied to it. And they took them and they whipped their bare backs. And tradition tells us that chunks of flesh were often ripped out of their bodies. They flogged them, 39 lashes. And then they let them go. Thanks, Gamaliel. And then what? Look at verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Come on, that's got to be a typo, eh? Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were told, stop preaching in that name. And they were considering it great joy. Great joy. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. There they are. Identified with Christ. I tell you what this makes me do. It makes me think twice before I complain. Before I go, oh, you know what? Yeah, they expect us to go to church every Sunday. You know, they expect us to commit to life in the church, and you know, they expect us to you know, serve and love people, and you know, how much serving can we do? I mean, how often do we need to be there? I mean, come on. It makes me think twice before I think about, oh, I've got to give up. Well, you know, I've got to give up all the stuff, you know, to follow Jesus. Come on, guys. I mean, how far have we drifted from this mentality that we see here? We've become so comfortable. We get upset when people sit in our seat. And that's where I've always sat every Sunday. I mean, come on. How far have we drifted from this radical obedience? And I don't want to put a heavy on us. I just want to call us to the affection that these men had. Because why would they have done this? Why would they have rejoiced? Look at how it ends. Verse 42, the final verse, it says this. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Not only on Sunday, every day, after work, after a long, hard day, they would gather with the risk of being beaten again, jailed again. I mean, it's got to put a smile, and you just can't put these men down, can you? Why? Because of their love for the Lord. And that's the note I want to end on. You know, this note of obedience, oh, you got to obey, you got to obey, you got to obey. Listen, the only way you're going to obey is when you've been overwhelmed by the love of God. When you get the gospel, like I spoke of earlier, when you understand what Christ has done for you, that he lived in my place and he died in my place and then he gave me his righteousness. It's just unbelievable that he would do that. That he's going to rescue me for all eternity and I get to spend eternity with him. When you get that, then you're like, okay, I want to follow him. I want to obey him. Maybe part of the problem with Christianity today is that we do have it too easy. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe if we realize that coming here, let's imagine coming here tonight, like let's pretend we were the Ephesus church and we've gathered together and at any moment the Roman soldiers might burst through the door and arrest all of us because we're here. Would you come? And not just arrest us, but lock us in a dungeon and then beat us. Would you come if you knew that that was a potential threat? These men knew. They were in love with Jesus. They had their hearts captivated by Christ. They knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And that's what drove them in obedience for Christ. I'm praying. I'm in the same category with you guys. I don't know. I'd need to think. Would I be standing here preaching if I knew they were going to burst through the door? Would I do this? Would I go back to the very spot that I was told you shouldn't go to preach the gospel? Would I do it? Would I go back? I don't know. I need to search my heart. Would I do it for Jesus? I hope so. I hope. Let's pray. Music team. Lord, we want to ask you tonight to strengthen our resolve, ravish our hearts. Lord, I think deep down we all would agree that I think we would be slow to take up this task of going back to the very place. If we were arrested and beaten, I don't think we would go back there. I think everything inside of us would be, nah, we'd go somewhere else. And we'd probably disobey. And here we see such radical obedience, such passion for your name, such willing sacrifice to be identified with Christ, to suffer for his name. Lord, it's my fear that perhaps we have it too easy. And so we create excuses and reasons because we're too comfortable, actually. And so I pray, Lord, that you would awaken us, Lord, that you would even now by your Spirit just stir our hearts, I pray. That we'd actually just take our eyes off of ourselves for once and fix them on you and your calling and your purpose for your church. That actually there's something so much bigger and better than me and my issues and my needs. Oh Lord, won't you be gracious to us? Won't you be kind? Won't you be merciful towards us? And do a deep work in our hearts. That we would follow you, that we would obey you, even in the face of persecution, and that we would find great, deep, deep joy in living for your name and proclaiming your name. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing this song in closing. Just reflect on what we've heard. Let's stand together.